Well, good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. Hey, we are glad that you're here this morning. My name is Matt. For those of you who don't know me, I have the incredible privilege of leading the Halsted campus. It's just my honor to be with you today. I want to thank Pastor Barry and Pastor Jeff for having me over. As we continue on in this series, What Happy Couples Know. I hope you've been enjoying this series as we've been going through it. I don't know about you, but it personally has been very challenging to me as I've kind of examined my own heart in light of what Scripture says about relationships and realized that I've got some things I could work on. And I hope that it's been encouraging to you. If you've missed any of those, you can hop online to bridgewater.church and you can find our messages on there. You can watch them online. For those of us joining online now, they know what it's like, but you can see any of them on there from any of the campuses. So what we've been talking about, if you've missed, has been basically what does it take to have healthy relationships? We've spread the sermon beyond just marriage relationships, but relationships in general. And relationships are one of the hardest things in life, are they not? Like money we can deal with. Those things we can work through. Like, you can work some extra hours, you can get through your money problems, but relationship problems, those are the things that keep you up at night. Those are the things that stress. And so we wanted to take a biblical look at how do we do relationships different? How do we do them in a biblical way and in a God-honoring way? And we've been talking about how when you come to any relationship, no matter who it is, no matter who it's with, you come with some hopes, dreams, and desires. You come to them and you hope to see this out of them. You hope to see this in the future. You have some desire of what that person will or will not do. And those things create expectations. Now, we said expectations aren't always bad things, are they? Sometimes we expect good things, but expectations have a way of creating this kind of debt-debtor relationship in which I owe you, you owe me, let's do this in a contractual type relationship. And as long as we're about even, everything's pretty good. But we talked about how that's really not a healthy perspective. That doesn't foster much love. It just creates this obligation and duty. And as we progress through the series, we realize that what we really need is a humble heart. A heart that says, you know what, you don't owe me anything. I owe you everything. And that I make the conscious choice to choose what a humble person would do. And I hope that sentence was ringing through your head last week if you were here. All through this week, there were several occasions where that sentence came to my head. What would a humble person do? And my immediate heart reaction was, I don't want to do it. I know what I should do, and I know what the humble thing to do is, but frankly, I just don't want to do it. I want to do what makes me feel good. I want to do, right? And that narrative went out of my head, and then I said, you know what? You preached the message. You should probably at least try it. So I did, and it went well, but it's tough. It's tough to do relationships well. When I think of relationship, there's one word that comes to mind, and it probably comes to mind for you, and it's the word love. Now, maybe there's a few other four-letter words like hate that might come, but hopefully the word is love that comes to mind, in which, you know, a parent is supposed to love their kid, you're supposed to love your spouse, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, but love is one of those words that the culture has kind of taken and run with it. I think sometimes our perspective of what love actually is very skewed. I was reading an article in Psychology Today, and it said that love is like lightning. It comes and it strikes when it wants. You can't dictate it. You can't stop it. You can't control it. And it leaves whenever it feels like. You see, I think that belief right there, that belief about love is what has led us to such relational damage. It's what's led us to relational and marital and family breakdown. Because what it says is, I am subject to whatever love feels like doing. Right? You hear people say, oh, I just fell in love. I couldn't stop it. I don't know. Or, man, I don't feel that love in my heart for you anymore. And our commitments are based basically on that feeling, whether it comes or goes, it dictates our life. But what if I were to tell you there was a better way to define love? In which you're not subject to love, but love is subject to you. In which you make the conscious choice, whatever particular feeling might be in there or not in there, to choose love. We're going to talk about that today. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, maybe you didn't grow up in church, you don't know too much about it, that's totally fine. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing a letter to the Church of Corinth, and the Church of Corinth has come out of a very interesting religious background prior to coming to Christianity. The way that they worshipped is they worshipped these other gods, these false gods, who basically just wanted them to do some of the most bizarre, selfish, self-absorbed things to worship them. There was no morals to these gods. There was no ethics. They just did basically whatever pleased them, whatever feeling filled them at the moment, they followed. And so that's what worship kind of looked like to them.
Often it would express itself in these erotic passions. And they had kind of built this religious system in which what you were trying to do was chase this emotional state that was almost kind of this place of ecstasy. And so now these people have heard the gospel. They've left their former ways. They've walked into Christianity, but they're still dealing with some baggage and some old mindset of their old life. They're still running around chasing these fanatical feelings. And so Paul has spent the last two chapters, in chapters 11 and 12, setting the record straight about some of those practices. He says that's not how God is honored. God is honored in a very different manner than that. But he takes it one step further. He says if you want a biblically mature life and if you want healthy relationships, you have to love people like your God loves you. Now, previously, they didn't know what the love of God was. And so Paul takes this chapter to unpack a little bit of what love looks like. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's known as the love chapter. If you're married, maybe you had some of it read at your wedding. And we kind of are familiar with this passage, but I would encourage you today just to look at it as if you were looking at it for the first time. What does love mean? Because according to Paul, this is the metric that defines spiritual maturity. This is what we categorize our relationships by, is this particular perspective of love. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If not, it'll be on the screen or in the app. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." What Paul says here, and this was in their culture, this was a rival. If I could somehow speak in the tongues of men and angels, they were always chasing this ability to say these weird, bizarre spiritual things and to really reach for that. And that was when you arrived as a spiritually mature person. He says, you can do all those awesome things, but if there isn't love in your heart, you're like one of those monkeys that just keeps clapping, right? Those really annoying monkeys that don't stop. And he says that you can do all the religious things you want, but if your love is not in your heart, if you stink at loving people, it's all you sound like. He redefines what it is to be spiritually mature. He continues on in this verse 2. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy," meaning I could tell the future and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, right? If I'm the guy that everybody wants to come to because I have the best advice, I'm super smart, I know what to do here, I know what to do there, he says, I can do all of those things, and I have the faith that can move mountains, right? If you're the one that everybody thinks you're just so spiritually mature, they come to you for prayer, you just always have that inspirational Facebook post, like you are the spiritual one. But did you not have love? He says something incredibly interesting. He says, I am nothing. Now, he doesn't say, I don't accomplish anything. He doesn't say it didn't amount to anything. He ties his identity to this. He says, if I can do all of these external practices, and I can be the most religious of the religious, and I can do what it looks like to be spiritually mature, but I don't love, he says, I am nothing. Paul ties his identity to his ability to love. Now, that's a radical statement. That Paul finds his worth in his ability to love others. You see, we do the opposite of that in culture, don't we? You see, we tie our identity to our success. We tie our identity to our job title. We tie our identity to how many people like us or don't like us. We tie our identity to our abilities and skills, and our self-worth comes from that. But for Paul, he says, no. I don't get to define myself by those things. I define myself by my ability to love God and love others. He continues on in verse 3, and he says, if I give all I possess to the poor, not just 10%, but if I gave it all 100%, and I give over not just my stuff, but my body to hardship, that I may boast, but I do not love, I gain nothing. He says, if you give to get, you gain nothing. If you give to receive, you gain nothing. That's called egotism love, in which I offer love to you only because I get something in return. He says, in that type of love, that self-seeking love, there's no gain. Well, that's hard. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through life having succeeded in a lot of things, succeeded at work, and succeeded in this area, but fail to love. And I think times we come to our broken relationships, and we look at how broken they are, and we say, you know what, that relationship is rough, but I'm really succeeding at work, and you know, this is going pretty well, and people like me. We can almost justify being successful here, but unsuccessful here. See, I want to get to the end of my life and be successful here, but be wildly successful in loving people. Like, that's what I want to be the marker of my life. I don't know about you, but I want people to know that I love them. I want to be in loving relationships. So what does love mean? Is it just this external choice? Is it just an internal feeling that comes and goes like lightning? I think Paul in this passage says it's both. It is both the external action combined with the internal heart of love brought together in beautiful acts of compassion, in which I do the right thing with the right heart, and in that, God is most honored. He goes on in these next couple of verses to say what love is and is not. He gives two things that love is, eight things that it's not, and then four constants, four things that are always true of love. Go ahead and look to the next verse with me here. It says this, love is patient. Right? Maybe you've done this, if you've been around church, you've done this practice where you take your name and you put it in for love, like Matt is patient. I would recommend not doing that. You're going to get about a verse in and feel pretty awful about yourself, okay? Every time I've tried it, I get like here and I'm like, oh, stink. Don't do that. Just what is love? What would God define love as? He says love is patient. Now, you might wait, but you're not very patient. You probably are sitting with your arms crossed, like, okay, you done? You see, we do this for French fries at McDonald's. My food took more than 2 minutes. I don't have time for this. But we do it with people, don't we? When somebody's trying to change, when somebody's trying to do better in their life, we cross our arms and we sit back and say, why don't you have this together yet? Why don't you have this figured out yet? I thought you, no, love is patient. Love is kind. You see, this is actually a feeling of gentleness. You say you love me, but you treat me like trash. What does that mean? Love is kind. It doesn't envy. See, love doesn't look at the coworker who got the promotion and think, I deserved that. I had that coming to me. Why'd they get it? Love says, man, I can celebrate your success over me. It's the humble thing to do. See, it's not self-seeking. It doesn't say, I want to look out for me. It says, no. My obligation in love is to seek your good above my own, as you talked about a couple weeks ago in Philippians 2. That love seeks the good of others, and it does not boast. Look at how much I gave away. Look at what I sacrificed. No, it doesn't boast, and it is not proud. Next verse. It does not dishonor others. Man, this one is huge. Love doesn't talk bad about people behind their back. Love doesn't stir up controversy about someone's character. Love doesn't sit back in your head and think, how can I bring shame to that person that they might feel the shame that I felt? It is not self-seeking. What about this one? It is not easily angered. Man, if we could get that one, if we could learn to breathe and not be so easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrong. You see, some of us are really good at this one. We have a book in which we keep a record of all the things they did wrong. And when a fight comes, you know what we do? Like a detective, we whip out that book. Well, you did this, this, and this. Well, you did this. And all of a sudden, you get in this battle over the records. And I want to tell you this. It will destroy your relationships. Because the other will not feel safe. They will feel watched. And you know what happens when someone is trying to change habits and is trying to overcome? Every time you wave that record book over their head, you know what it does? It reminds them of the shame of their past. It reminds them of who they used to be, and they're trying to forget it. They're trying, by the grace of the gospel, to move on from it. And you're holding them back with your record of wrong. he ends with this. He says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. You see, love isn't trying to build a case against the other. Love isn't like a detective trying to figure out, well, how can I catch them up? It seems like there's some suspicious behavior. How do I catch them? No, see, sometimes we're relieved to find evil in a relationship because it lets us off the hook. Well, they did something wrong, so you know what? They screwed up. Let's me off the hook. That's not love. That's selfishness. Love is grieved when it finds evil in a relationship. Love is grieved because it says, I hurt for you, and you, though you hurt me, I know you're hurting. I'm grieved about that. Love rejoices in truth. Now, the beautiful thing about this is that you will always fail to live up to this. What do you mean? That's a high standard of love. The only one who has shown it perfectly is Jesus. And the good news for us is that this is the love with which God has loved us. This is the love in which God has loved you. And so if you have this question in your heart of how does God love me, and it's here. Meditate on the truth. This is the love that God has shown you, and he empowers us through the Holy Spirit to love this way, to not give up. But this is wildly different than culture, is it not? What culture tells you about love is that if that feeling disappears, just move on. There's other fish in the sea. Oh, just take care of yourself. Just make sure number one's taken care of, where Scripture says, no, no, no. This is about self-sacrifice. This is about laying down your rights for the good of another. See, he changes the definition of love for them. He goes on to say there's four constants to love. There's four things that are going to be the glue to your relationships. And the first one is that love always protects. You need to protect your relationship. I don't know if you know that. But if you just leave any relationship alone, I don't care who it is, if it's with your kids, if it's with your parents, spouse, coworkers, any relationship left to itself will self-destruct. Why? Your selfishness is in there. Their selfishness is in there. You are hardwired to look out for yourself. It will destroy the relationship. The second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, literally says the law that governs the universe, any system left to itself will tend towards chaos and disorder unless energy is put into it. The same is true of our relationships. Energy has to be put in to protect these things. It has to be put in to protect your marriage. It has to be put in to protect every relationship that you walk into. And so Paul says there's three ways in which you must learn to protect your marriage. And the first one is that love chooses to trust. And in fact, he said love always chooses to trust. And that's our first point today. If you want a healthy relationship, if you want to develop your relationships and protect them, you must learn to trust. And you say, Matt, what do you mean always? That's a little extreme. I didn't say it. The Bible did. What about when they broke my trust? It says to choose trust. What about when they did? It says to choose trust. You see, in any relationship that you're in, you make a conscious decision to trust someone. Now, that trust is usually the last thing to arrive and the first thing to go, is it not? We're suspicious people. We're always making sure that we're taken care of. But I have a little diagram here, and I want you to think about yourself up here. You can put whoever you want, you and whoever, it doesn't really matter, anybody that you're in a relationship with. When you come into a relationship, you, at least to a level, say, I trust you with my heart. Now, maybe it's this deep, maybe it's this deep. As time goes on, hopefully that grows deeper in trust. But what happens in relationships when all of a sudden somebody does something to break that trust? You've expected that they were going to do this, this, and this. You thought they'd be home by 6, dinner would be on the table, and they didn't show up till 9. You thought they'd get back to you right away, right? What that does is it breaks relationship. I expected this, but I experienced this, and now we have this gap. in which I'm here with my expectations and you're over there showing me something different than I expected. I thought he would never. And you're left with this decision. Do I trust you? Do I take that gap that's now in our relationship? And do I say, you know what, I trust your character, I trust who you are, I'm going to assume the best about you, or you can choose to fill that gap with suspicion. Say, they're late for dinner. I wonder why they're late for dinner. I did see the way they were looking at the secretary the other day. They have been hiding their phone a lot. And all of a sudden, you write this narrative in your head of suspicion. You know, we're really good at this when we text people. You text something, and then you see three dots. You see that they read it, and then you don't see anything for 4 or 5 hours. You're writing a narrative in your head of what's going on. Oh, they must be mad at me. Oh, they must be this. Oh, they must be this. You're assigning motive to that person. This is paramount of what you do here. You see, because every time I choose trust, what happens is I close this gap. I choose to trust the best of that person until all the facts are sorted out, until I know what's going on, I close the gap. But every time I choose suspicion, I widen the gap. And this stinks, but to be honest with you, what you fill the gap with often has more effect on the relationship than what caused the gap in the first place. So maybe they were late for dinner by an hour. Is that really that big of a deal in the grand scheme of life? Inconvenient? Yes. Didn't talk to you? Yes. You should work on your communication. But in the grand scheme of life, being an hour late is not a massive problem, is it? But as soon as I walk in the door, let's say I was an hour late for dinner. Well, on my way home from work, I saw somebody who was broken down. I fixed the tire on their car, put it back on. We got in this gospel conversation. It was awesome. God did some awesome things. And then I walk in the door, and immediately I'm accused of something. Oh, were you out drinking with the buddies? Were you out doing this? Were you out doing this? What does that do? I think, oh, that's what you think of me? That's what you think of my character? You see, we do this at work all the time. We do this in all sorts of friendships. Project wasn't done on time, we begin to assume about that person's character without having all the facts. But the truth is, sometimes we have to change our expectations of people. There's someone in my life who I'm in a close relationship with who I had these expectations that were here, and I don't think any of them were unbiblical. In fact, I think they were right. And I've wrestled with it, and I've asked a lot of people, and I still think they're right, but consistently they were breaking expectations. The gap in our relationship was growing because every time they wouldn't come through like I thought they were supposed to. And so what I did was I just lowered that bar of expectations for them. And I said, you know what? I expect this of you. And we had a great relationship for a while. And then what I found in my heart was I began to not respect that person very much. I began to not look at them with honor because I said, this is all you're doing for me when I still think you should be here, but I've just lowered the bar for my own sake. You see, the huge thing about expectations is that you can lower the expectations of some people, but it cannot affect your view of their character. And it certainly cannot affect the way you love them. You see, because when I lower my expectations and I lower the level of respect, shall you say, I find it hard to love. You see, we love people who perform loving acts for us, right? We love people who return that love, but when somebody doesn't, when we lower those expectations, our heart begins to grow cold towards them. A study was done in the U.S. and Canada and Europe, and they surveyed all of these happy couples, and they said, what is the common denominator between all of these people that they have going for them that makes them happy? And they said that they had an assumption that when they walked into this survey that they were going to find that the happiest couples who'd been in it the longest had downgraded their expectations of the other person in areas of virtue, moral, and character. And oddly enough, the study showed the exact opposite. You see, during this test, the happiest couples who'd been together the longest rated their significant other higher than they rated themselves. They actually had an elevated view of the other person over themselves. themselves. Now, you can take that into any relationship. It doesn't have to be marriage. But what it says is if you want healthy relationships, love downgrades the expectations of duties fulfilled, and it ups the level of expectations of character. That if I want to be in a healthy relationship, I have to choose to think of the best of people around me. I have to choose trust. The end of the study, they said, if you want a healthy relationship, what you need to do is come up with the most generous explanation for a person's behavior and believe it until proven otherwise. You see, love thinks about it long enough to come up with a generous explanation. If you think about something long enough, if I think about it long enough, I'll tell you what, a generous explanation is not what comes to mind. You leave that suspicion long enough in your head, that almost becomes truth. And it's how you destroy relationships. See, love defaults to trust. But what happens? What happens when this suspicion comes true? What happens when your trust is actually broken? And Paul knew that was going to happen. And see, he goes on in this next part of the verse to say, once trust is broken, you must choose hope. You see, love always hopes. Love trends positive, even on the days when trust is broken. Love says, this is not the end. This is not where it has to end. I can choose hope. But we're great cynics, aren't we? I think cynicism, let me say that right, is my spiritual gift sometimes, honestly. And it's not good. I wish it wasn't. Like, I'll take a different spiritual gift, please. What cynicism says is that everybody has an angle. This is a quote from Paul Miller. He says that cynicism begins with the assurance that everyone has an angle. Behind every silver lining is a cloud. The cynic is always observing, critiquing, but never engaged, loving, or hoping. Would you say this is true of your heart in some relationships? In which you're back and you're guarded and you're protected and you're like, they have an angle. They don't love me truly. Everybody's trying to get something out of me, and no one really cares about me. That's the cynic. Behind every silver lining is the cloud in which we just observe, we critique, and we're safe. But we're never there, we're never loving, we're never engaged, we're afraid to walk into relationships because we're cynical. Paul says that will destroy a Christ-like love. What you need is hope. What you need is hope. But this isn't like naive optimism. Some people are so blind to what's going on. Oh, he didn't mean it, I promise. No, he probably did. See, naive optimism rooted in the goodness of people will always fail. But optimism and hope rooted in the gospel will not fail. You see, we believe in a gospel that says no matter how far gone you are, no matter how much relational breakdown there is, the cross of Jesus Christ is enough to cover it. The love of God is enough to bring anyone back, no matter how far gone they are. It might take 20 years, but it always hopes. See, when our optimism gets broken, we go dark real quick. Especially if you've been wounded a lot, what happens is you pull away. You start to enter into a relationship and you almost set yourself up for this, for hope to be broken. Paul says a Christ-like love always hopes. But he understands the difficulty. He understands that it's going to be hard, and that's why he finishes this statement with his last constant, and he says, love always perseveres. On the dark days, when hope seems bleak, when trust has been broken, love chooses to press on. You see, God loved us with that kind of love. That when we were far from him, when we were running from him, he persevered. He did not wane. Final point today is that love chooses to persevere. We live in a culture that chooses to run like lightning. We punt on our responsibilities. We punt on our commitments. We punt on our friendships. But Christ-like love perseveres. But Matt, you don't understand what they... It perseveres. But you don't understand what they... It perseveres. There's an individual at our campus in Halstead. It's a long story, but she had a great relationship, or not a great relationship with her dad for a lot of years. They didn't talk to each other for about 20 years. And then just a couple of years ago, he popped back up in the picture, and everybody was like, no, 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 don't go anywhere near him. He hurt you. Don't let him in your home. But she felt this love that was supposed to hope for change. And so she pressed on, and she, against some counsel of people around her, said, no, I feel that I'm supposed to hope for him and love him and persevere in my relationship with my dad. And you know what? He got saved. And there was a restored relationship. And 6 months after that, he died. That's perseverance. That's that second hope of the gospel that I can cling to. And so my challenge for you is this: persevere. Times will be tough. It will be difficult. But Scripture says, press on. Now hear me. Does that mean you don't have a conversation about the gap? No, no, no. You definitely have a conversation about the gap. If that gap is consistent and it's there all the time, love sits down and says, hey, let's talk about this. You see, love gives room for anger, for grief, for unmet expectations to be voiced. Love is a safe place to have that conversation about the gap. But here's what you do. You have that conversation about the gap. You say, you failed to meet my expectations. This hurt me. They apologize. And you have to close the gap in your heart. You see, we have that conversation, but then we keep the gap open for safety, just in case. But you got to close the gap. And then what happens is the next time somebody, they do something to break that gap, what your heart is going to want to do is open that gap even wider, to remember. But what do we read about love? Love keeps no record of wrong. That if I said I forgave you, I forgave you. When there's a gap and you choose to close it, it doesn't mean you allow destructive, abusive behaviors to go unchecked. Love checks those things. Love calls those things out. But it does not threaten to withhold itself. It may change what it looks like. It may look different in a different season. But love perseveres. Next week, Pastor Barry is going to come back, and he's going to talk about what happens when that gap is too big for too long. What happens in the most extreme of relational breakdowns? What does love actually look like? Do we have permission to change what love looks like? And what would Scripture say about it? But my challenge for you this week is this: that you would seek to protect the relationships in your life. That you would seek hope. Maybe you've given up on relationships. Maybe there's some of them you're ready to throw the towel in. I would encourage you, like last week, get on your knees before Jesus and pray that he would fill you with hope. That he would fill you with a belief in the gospel that things can change. And that you would persevere. That we wouldn't be caught up in this cultural love that's flighty and dodgy, but we'd be grounded in a godlike love, a love that's true, a love that's consistent. That you would pray that God would fill you with that love, that we might show others the mighty love with which our God has loved us. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you grateful for this love that frankly doesn't make sense to us. It's a love that's so contrary to every fiber in our body, God, but it's the love in which you showed us. And as we feel challenged by your word today, Lord, me included, that we would not be defeated, but we would be encouraged. Lord, that we would daily seek this love for ourselves from you, and that we might love others with it. Lord, I pray for relationships in which there are relational brokenness, in which there is a gap. Lord, I pray that love would fill the gap when expectations are not met, that love would have a conversation about the gap, that there would be repentance, there would be restoration. I pray for the relationships that are hanging on just by hope, that you'd remind them of what the gospel can do, that you'd remind them to persevere. Even if it takes 20 years to never lose hope. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Thanks for loving us so well. I pray these things in Jesus' name.